For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Philippians 4, I know I said we were going to finish off the book last time, but felt like there was another issue here in this passage that we kind of skimmed over last time, that we're going to spend some time here digging into a little bit more deeply. If you remember last time, we talked about the peace of God and how to have the peace of God in our lives. We saw various exhortations like these here: rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice. And so it's this attitude of continually rejoicing, directly related to what he says here in verse 6 as well. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so we're always rejoicing in everything. We're praying, we're not anxious at all. And we're trusting our hands, we're trusting our lives to the God of peace. And then we read this verse here in verse 8, where he kind of concludes this whole discussion. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So remember, we read this last time, and we saw this is directly related to having the peace of God in our lives. But I wanted to take a little closer look here at this verse and the next one, and look at kind of the underlying issue that is being raised here, that's raised quite a bit throughout Scripture. You know, these words here that he's saying, he says, whatever is true, you know, specifically the way this word is used in Scripture, this would be referring to specifically truths about God and the gospel. God's truth. You know, it says in Romans 1 that, you know, people suppress the truth about God and they head out their own direction, whatever direction that they might want to go. And so these are specifically things that we're supposed to dwell on, truths about God, truths about the good news, the gospel that he's been talking about throughout this whole book here. He says, whatever is honorable, this word kind of means, you know, worthy of respect, majestic and awe-inspiring. So, you know, we're thinking about things that are awe-inspiring, majestic. You know, obviously God would be included on this, but I don't think it's necessarily just restricted to God. God's righteousness, again, that's the way this is used, God's righteousness, obeying God. So we're dwelling on God's character. You know, God's character is what defines what's right and wrong. God is the perfect epitome of righteousness and goodness. And so we're thinking about that. He says, whatever is pure. So, you know, this would be like, you know, referring to moral purity, integrity, or it can also refer to something that's been cleansed, something that has been purified. So things like that, whatever is lovely, everything we love, you know, is one way of thinking about this. Things that evoke love in people. And so, I mean, I don't know what it is for you. I mean, it's, you know, beautiful music, scenery, kitty cats, the thought of getting rid of your kitty cat. you know, whatever warms your heart. It's these sorts of things. Whatever is of good repute, admirable, kind, likely to win people's hearts, not likely to give offense. Think about things like that. And then these last two, it's like, it's already kind of broad and general and abstract, and this one just gets even more so. It's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise. These are just general terms that mean like virtuous, morally good. And what he says is, he says, dwell on these things. So these are the types of things that we need to think about. And I think it's pretty clear from this list that, you know, there's a lot on here that is probably more directly related to thinking about God, but I don't think there's this sacred, secular distinction. You know, I think it includes just things that are good in this world around us, things you like, things that when you think about them, they make you feel better. You know, it's things like that are the kinds of things we should dwell on. And so I don't think he's getting at something necessarily in particular. I think the common thread here, though, that we can draw amongst all these are positive things. These are things that are good. And, you know, this is in line with a much broader teaching of Scripture, which says that as human beings, we tend to think about the wrong things, okay? The issue of our mindset. We're constantly drifting toward thinking about the negative. And this, he's trying to pull us back and get us to think about and to focus on what is positive. You know, you see this throughout the New Testament, like Colossians 3. He says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And so it's talking about, you know, Jesus Christ died and he rose and he ascended into heaven and he is seated on his throne. And if you are a Christian, then you have received forgiveness and you, you know, what's true about Christ is true of you. You also, when God looks at you, he sees you as perfect. You know, pretty soon we'll be right there next to him in heaven. So we need to think about those sorts of things, eternal things. He says, for those who are according, in Romans 8, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, the negative and the positive. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And so here again, we see the outcomes of these two different ways. What do we set our minds on? And, you know, it's death. It's hostility toward God if we're setting our minds on the wrong things. Setting our minds on the right things, it's life and peace. And, you know, our mindset is, you know, it's one of the few things in our lives that we have a substantial amount of control over. You know, if we set our, you know, where we set our minds, that will set off a chain reaction of events in the rest of our life. What we do, what we feel, what we value, what we love. You know, it all starts with where, you know, what is our mind dwelling on? And that's what Paul's getting at here in Philippians 4. Here's a couple more. 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. It's a laser-like focus. And this here is in the midst of some really terrible suffering that he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, no matter what's going on, I'm fixing my eyes not on the things that are going on around me. What I need to focus on is eternity. That's what I need to look at. Or 1 Peter 1, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he says we need to have our mind focused on when Jesus comes back and going to be with him. That is what's going to enable us to make it through this world around us. Even when Christ was here, we see that he had to do this as well. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So again, you can see here, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, and that Jesus in turn was able to go to the cross, it says despising the shame, not thinking that much about it, because his focus was squarely on the joy that was set before him. You know, what he would accomplish for us in our lives and the joy of a relationship with you and with me. And so, you know, what's clear here is that, you know, as human beings, we don't see things as they really are. It takes effort, it takes work to see things accurately. And for most of us, for most of us here, we're biased toward the negative. You know, if we're going to err in one direction or the other, we're going to err toward the negative side of things. Now, granted, there are a few of us that do not struggle with that. We actually struggle with the opposite. Some of us are overly positive, where, you know, you're not seeing things accurately, and that's because there's kind of this pie in the sky, not realistic evaluation of things, and you can't see any problems at all. And it's almost a disengagement, you know. It's so overly positive and optimistic that it's not really even engaged with what's going on around you. You know, sometimes in cases like this, people are afraid to face problems. You know, it's like no matter what you ask them, how you doing? Oh, I'm just doing great. How do you feel about this thing, this bad thing that happened to you? Oh, I'm just feeling great. How is this person doing? Oh, I think they're doing great. And, you know, part of it is it's a protection thing, you know. It's, I don't know, I don't really know what I would do if I honestly faced the problems around me. If I really admitted something were wrong, then I would have to deal with it. It can be a real barrier. Also, they may feel guilty. I know I've had this before where you feel like if I actually start bringing criticisms or thinking negative things about the people around me, then you feel this tremendous sense of guilt. You know, and I remember feeling like, you know, thoughts, I would see things, you know, in family, this can, especially in family or people that you're really close to, where you start to think these negative thoughts, and then it's just this flood comes in where you're just like, no, they were doing the best they could, and, you know, it's really not that bad, and I've got problems too, and it's kind of this, you go quickly into denial mode, again, because you're just not sure what to do with it. Oftentimes, people like this, if they're really honest with you, they do have a secret negativity. You know, they're saying everything's fine, it's really, they don't actually believe in the person. They don't actually feel that good about things. Deep down, there's actually a sense of despair. They just can't be honest about it because, again, they wouldn't know what to do with it. And one real problem here is the complete inability to affect positive change. you know, if you go to your doctor and no matter what's wrong with you, the doctor's like, oh, you're fine, everything's great. That'd be pretty disappointing. I'd be pretty upset if there was actually something wrong with me. You know, if you're going to actually help, if you're going to love the people around you, you do need to be able to get an accurate read, an accurate diagnosis, and to be able to actually do, you know, positively love the people around you. And so we don't want to swing to this extreme of being overly positive. But I think for most of us here, most of the time, our tendency is just the opposite. We swing toward the negative. How is this expressed then? How is our negativity expressed? Well, it kind of depends on your personality. You know, for people that are more introverted types of people, there's a real pessimism, an expectation that things are going to go, things are bad, and an expectation that things are going to get even worse. You see a fear and anxiety. We touched on this some last week, where you just, you know, you're just bracing yourself. It's like you're, you know, you're just waiting to get hurt or something like that out of nowhere. You're waiting for the other foot to drop, and you're just constantly in this state of fear and anxiety, and you're thinking about all the bad things that could happen. It can paralyze you. There's also a sadness, and this is often accompanied by depression and self-pity, feeling sorry for myself, feeling depressed. Just a general gloomy outlook, a general gloomy disposition. For other types of people, though, for more the type A aggressive personalities, it's going to look a little bit different. You know, you'll see an outrage, hostility, and violence coming from these people. You know, they're constantly feeling really upset about the things going on around them. They're constantly seeing the negative. And that makes them angry. It makes them want to lash out and do something about it. And so, you know, you feel like this person, if they're not blowing up, they're about ready to snap. It can be kind of scary to be around a person like this. Another unexpected outcome here is also depression. It takes a lot of emotional energy to live in a state of constant anger. And, you know, we've got a limited amount of emotional energy. I mean, if you went out and ran a couple of miles, you'd probably be pretty tired. And if you spend all day being angry, if you spend your whole life being angry, there's just not going to be much emotional energy left over for anything else. You also see different varieties of this, like perfectionism is a form of negativity. This is where you're just upset that things aren't perfect. Or related to that, you're just upset when things don't go as planned. You know, so upset when things aren't perfect. This is where it's almost like you've trained yourself to look at a situation, to look at a person, to look at your life, and then to say, okay, whatever's good here, let me just go ahead and throw those out right now. Okay, that way I can clearly see the negative things. You know, it's almost like you're weeding a garden or something like that, and the good things are the weeds, and you got to pull those out of there so that you're unobstructed in your view of everything that's wrong with you, everything that's wrong with my life. Or just when things don't go as planned. You know, sometimes this is not even like a moral issue. It's, you know, something dumb, like I expected things to be one way, and then, you know, something, a variable came in, and things are a different way now. It can be hard to adjust. You know, even stupid things like driving directions. You know, it's like you get in the car, and you've got it kind of set in your way where how we're going to get there, and then all of a sudden you're like, oh, so I guess we're taking the highway, huh? You know, that's not the fastest way to go there. And, you know, I've got a real problem with perfectionism. I mean, I went to school for engineering, computer science engineering, okay? So it's basically I was just trained for years that, you know, the idea, you know, my idea of a good time was spending a whole afternoon looking for a missing semicolon, okay? And you can imagine the effect that this is going to have on everything else in my life, okay? It's like I can't stop looking for flaws and errors. You know, I actually, on Christmas morning, okay, I actually have to get up early and spend a little bit of time praying about my attitude toward the gifts that I'm going to receive. Because if I don't do that, what I did for the first several years of my marriage is, you know, I would open up the gift and I'd be like, oh. And the things that are going through my mind are, is this really the best one of these? Did they really get the best deal on this? Did they read all the Amazon reviews? Did they do their research on this? Am I going to have to take this back? How do I get a receipt but still sound nice? And so, you know, it's like upset because, boy, oh, so you got me the silver iPod Nano. I kind of like the orange, but how do I say that? And if I would have gotten the orange, I think I would have been upset that I didn't get the silver. It's just instantly my mind goes to this. Or it also comes into play when I'm playing board games with people, okay? Maybe you know somebody like this, where it's like, so I'm playing two games simultaneously. One is the game we're playing, and the other one is, let me see if I can figure out how these people aren't following the rules. And I'll pull these, like, you know, obscure, you know, section 204.3 of the Settlers of Catan handbook says. it's like you get this rush from pointing out the negative when everybody else was just thought everything was fine and was having a good time. It's negativity. It's this negative slant toward everything in my life that fails to grapple with the fact that, you know, maybe in some cases that's necessary, like if you're building a bridge or writing a software program. But in most parts of life, it's really not. Especially in a fallen world, there's going to be problems. Or what about this one here, cynicism? This is the other big one. You know, cynicism says, okay, I know that on the surface, it might appear to the common eye that everything is perfectly fine here. But what, you know, if you're like me, though, and you can see things that the common person can't see, what you would really realize is that there's major problems here. And I'm going to point those out to you. It won't even settle for a surface-level positive outlook and digs deeper and a lot of times starts making things up to find something negative. This great book, Seeing Through Cynicism by Dick Keith, I've got a couple quotes from him. He says, cynicism, as we use it today, has to do with seeing through and unmasking positive appearances to reveal the more basic underlying motivations of greed, power, lust, and selfishness. It says that every respectable public agenda has a hidden private agenda that is less noble, flattering, and moral. The philosopher Peter Sloterdijk writes that cynicism is the universally widespread way in which enlightened people see to it that they're not taken for suckers. I like that definition. The experienced voice of cynicism says, watch out, don't be taken in. Cynicism is shrewd and necessary to life, or suspicion, sorry. Cynicism promises a more sophisticated way of seeing. There's an arrogance about it. It promises to protect you from getting conned or disgraced or from letting your hopes be smashed in disappointment. You can see a real self-protectiveness here. It's elusive because it's not a school of philosophy or a systematic thought in any sense. It's not like there's a handbook of this philosophy on life. It's essentially a negative judgment. It stakes out no positive turf that it would have to defend. It needs only unmask somebody's phoniness to make its case. How do you criticize someone who makes no positive assertions to criticize? Or even more difficult, how do you do it when his or her negative judgments are funny? That's part of the problem with cynicism, is it's pretty hilarious a lot of the time. Much of the power of cynicism comes through wit and humor. To question the truth claims of cynical judgments often requires an awkward and unnatural shift of your whole state of mind or the momentum of any given conversation. You think about like watching some sort of a satirical sketch on Saturday Night Live and then trying to turn to your friend and have an actual conversation about the issues that it raised. Or even, you know, more so when you're just in conversation with somebody and they make a sarcastic jab. You can't turn and confront that. He says there's a serious disincentive to criticizing cynicism. It's the fear of the return strike. It's going to get turned on you if you try to oppose it. The cynic, if provoked, is often very good at using humor to make an opponent look naive, earnest, stupid, or uncool. It is much, much safer to leave the cynic undisturbed and unchallenged. It can be scary to go up against the cynic. You know, I mean, really, the perspective that the cynic has is that anything other than negative, jaded suspicion is naive, earnest, stupid, and uncool. You're just a big dork unless you go along with the cynicism. The genius of cynicism is that it is a voice in your head that does not hang around to be interviewed, much less interrogated. It's there and it's gone. Cynicism, another form of negativity, which I think is pretty prevalent today. You know, in the book he uses the example of someone calling in sick to work. Like, I don't know if you've ever been at your job and somebody calls and they're like, I'm not going to be able to make it in today. Hangs up the phone. I mean, sometimes people get sick, right? And you could just take that at face value. But I think everybody here in this room, you know, deep down you're thinking, the person's not really sick. They just don't want to come into work today. And now I'm going to have to do more because they didn't come in. You know, and we kind of take this suspicion toward all of life, constantly looking for the negative, probing, searching, you know, just speculating about something negative that's there that we can't see and could never know. And, you know, it's not that the negatives aren't real. It's not like we're saying there's nothing wrong with this world and you need to put on your rose-colored glasses. Negatives are very real. There's a lot of negatives in this world, especially when you start dealing with people. You know, if you want to get involved in people's lives, it's going to get real messy. I mean, maybe if you want to just stay safe and lonely and isolated and just, you know, be perfectionistic about your car or your stuff or whatever, your grades, you know, that'd be one thing. But if you want to start getting into people's lives, you're going to see a lot of problems. You're going to see a lot of ugly things there. I mean, this can be pretty distressing for people. You know, when you know they're friends with these Christians, and these people just seem like they're so awesome. And then they decide to move in with these people. And then all of a sudden, you know, you just start thinking to yourself, I thought you were this really nice, loving person. And it turns out you're really selfish and messy. And, you know, it's like they're really disappointed that the person is not the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, it's kind of like looking at a vulture from a distance, where from a distance you're like, oh, wow, what a pretty-looking bird. And then you get closer and you see, like, this ugly bald head and these bulging eyes and this big beak with, like, some sort of dead animal hanging out of its mouth. And you start wondering, man, what did I get myself into here? And so if you're gonna get up close and personal with people, you're going to see a lot of negatives. And, you know, one area this comes out, I think, in a pretty profound way is in the power of criticism. You know, occasionally I'll teach, you know, I teach the Bible a lot, and occasionally I'll teach up at another meeting in this fellowship with the adults in this fellowship who are a lot more organized than we are. And they actually pass out these comment cards to everybody so they can write their stuff on there. And if they've got anything they want to say to the teacher, then they can put that on there. And afterward, they take all these comments and they write them up and they send them to me. And, you know, I can have basically a list of 40 comments that are just like, that was so awesome, that was so great, good job. And then you get, like, one negative comment. Like, I didn't think it was that good. Which comments do you think I remember? Is it the stack of 40 comments that say that was so awesome? Or is it the one that says, I thought your teaching sucked? It's the one. And you guys know that. You know, you could be having an awesome day, and then you get one word of criticism. You know, the Proverbs say it's like someone who rashly thrusts a sword. It's like stabbing. You know, it can bring down everything else. It's like, I can't remember anything else good that was happening in my life. Because this one negative comment, this one critical comment that came my way. And, you know, it might not even be somebody made a critical comment. It might be a funny look that they gave you. It might be something they said in a conversation. You're like, I wonder if they really mean this. And you get really upset about it. It cancels out, has the power to cancel out any and all other positives anywhere in the general vicinity. We're biased. We're biased toward this. We're constantly looking for this. I think in some cases our negativity can keep us from having to take action too. Because if everything sucks and we're cynical, then what's the use of even trying? And I can basically go on pursuing my own selfish agenda. I mean, ultimately, we live in a fallen world, right? Where bad things are going to happen. You know, this world is not the way that God designed it to be. When the first human beings rebelled against God and threw off his leadership, that introduced evil into the world, it introduced death and disease into the world. It threw us all into this state of incredible insecurity where instead of God being the one taking care of us, we are the ones at the center of our lives. And we're trying to be God. And that's a scary proposition. There's a lot of things out there that are a lot more powerful than us. A lot of times, if we're negative, we're right, you know? We end up being right because we expected the bad thing to happen, and it did happen. So it kind of affirms itself. Why is negativity bad? Let's think about that a little bit. I mean, what's wrong with a little bit of negativity? Well, for one, it's a lie. It fails to see the world accurately. You see, the negative person thinks, well, I'm just a realist. I just look at things the way they really are. And the truth is that, no, actually, you're not a realist. No, you're not looking at things the way they really are. You know, negativity tends to make things seem worse than they actually are. You know, it's almost like this steamroller or something like that that just plows over everything else that's positive and flattens it all out so that only the negative thing can stand. You know, we'll even take things that we once thought were positive and they turn into negatives. Like, you'll see this sometimes in marriage where people are like, you know, before we got married, I thought, boy, this person, they're just so adventurous and spontaneous. And now, you know, they're just upset because the person is so irresponsible and they can't ever be serious. Or, you know, I just love the fact that she's so concerned about me versus, man, why does this person have to be so controlling all the time? You know, so it's basically taking things that could be, and at one time we thought were positives, and it's only looking at the negative side of that strength. It's also an improper weighting of things. We fail to give the right weight to the different factors that we're analyzing. You know, let's think about this verse, 2 Corinthians 4. I read part of this earlier. It says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, an eternal weight of glory. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You know, as Christians, we've got no reason at all to be negative people. You know, if you think about this, you know, this weighting issue. Let's imagine that there's two things that are happening to you right now. And one of these things is really, really awful. And the other thing is really, really awesome. It couldn't be any better. And the thing that's terrible is going to last 1 second. And the thing that is awesome is going to last for the rest of eternity. Even though they might, you might, in your own view, you might see them as equally, you know, weighted. The fact that the thing is only going to last for 1 second, that should barely even register on your radar. Okay, so what if we increase it? What if there's two things that are terrible and one thing that's good that's going to last for all eternity? What if there's 10 things that are awful? What if there's 100 things, 1,000 things? What if everything you can think of is totally awful and that's only going to last for 1 second? And there's this other good thing that's in your life that's going to last for all of eternity. You know, I think you can see there's no amount of things you can pile on this side of the scale that's going to outweigh this right here. And that's the point that Paul is making here. He says, you know, what is seen, all the terrible things that are happening to us, you know, we're hungry, we're thirsty, we're in pain, we're being betrayed, we're depressed. You know, all these different things. We're beaten, we're injured, there's nothing happening right now. All these things, those are light and momentary afflictions. They cannot compare with the eternal weight of glory that God has prepared for those who love him, that God has prepared for those who are believers, who've received Christ. And I got bad news for you here. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you don't have this to fall back on. You know, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that before you met Christ, he says you were excluded from the promises of God without hope and without God in the world. Without hope and without God in the world. And if you're in this world and you do not have God on your side, if you do not have a relationship with Christ, then you are without hope. No matter how many good things you can amass in your life, no matter how much positive thinking you can do, in the end, you are headed toward death. Okay, your life is on a trajectory that will end in death. And the Bible says that if you don't have a relationship with Christ, if you've not been forgiven by him, that you are destined to spend an eternity in hell, apart from God and apart from everyone else. The loneliest, most miserable existence you can imagine. And so, no matter how positively you can think about your life, you have no grounds at all for hope. You have no grounds at all. If you really see things clearly, you should be the most depressed person in the world. If the Bible is true. But as Christians, what we see is that God, the God of the universe, cared enough about us to enter into our world, to go through what we are going through, to live a perfect life, to die on a cross for sin. and to rise again, conquering death and offering freedom, eternal life to anyone who's willing to receive it. Anyone who admits their guilt, that they deserve eternity apart from Christ and freely receives the gift that he's offering. Well, at that point, all of a sudden, your life has eternal positive meaning. And you have a way to cope with the things in your life. You have an actual basis to think positively. An actual basis for thanksgiving and hope and joy. And that's what he's saying here. He said negativity is a lie if you are a believer. It's hypocrisy. You know, you're claiming that God has saved you forever and that you're living your life like he's not. He says we need to fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because the things that are seen are fading away. But what is unseen is eternal. So negativity is a lie. It's a fundamentally false way to view the world. It's also self-fulfilling. That's another big problem with negativity. Bruce Wilkinson tells this great story about his first day on the job as a college prof, teaching at this Christian college. And he says he had been assigned section 1, 2, and 3 of this class called Bible Study Methods. And, you know, he sees the students all scrambling around, signing up for their classes and stuff. And one of his one of the older faculty members comes up to him and he's like, I can't believe it. And Bruce is like, what are you talking about? And he's like, I can't believe how lucky you are. Man, you dog. And he's like, what? And he says, don't you see they gave you section 2? Bruce is like, so what? I got 1, 2, and 3. He says, no. See, here's the deal. Several years ago, we made a decision that the honor students were getting too bored when they were dispersed among the regular classes. So we took them all, and we stuck them in section 2. And, you know, these guys are the cream of the crop. You better be ready. You better be ready, because that is going to be, if you're not on top of things, you're going to get embarrassed by these sharp students. So he's like, wow, I better be on the ball here. And so, you know, he goes to his first day classes. He goes through section 1, and he said, you know, it's about what I expected. It was good students, but nothing special. But he said as soon as section 2 started, he's like, boom. It was like I was on a roller coaster. He's like, there was just, the air was humming with energy, with excitement. I could barely keep up with the students. My heart was racing. Class ended. It felt like no time had passed at all. Section 3 comes in, and again, you know, they're not bad people, but they're like section 1. This is definitely not section 2. And so he just, you know, he loved his first semester teaching, and, you know, but the thing he loved most of all was teaching those honor students in section 2. Well, partway through the quarter, the associate dean of the college came up to him. He's like, Bruce, I just wanted to ask you, you know, how are you liking teaching here? And Bruce is like, I love it. It's great. And the guy goes, well, what's your favorite thing about teaching? And he goes, he just blurts out section 2. And he's like, really? Section 2? He's like, tell me more here. He just starts saying about how, you know, as a first-year faculty member, he didn't expect to get this class, but the students are so awesome and it's so great. And the dean goes, well, I'm glad you're enjoying teaching that section, but Bruce, I got to tell you, we decided to do away with the section 2 thing altogether this past summer. And he's like, what? He goes, yeah, I mean, those students, they're just like any other student, selected at random and put into that class. And he's like, whatever, I got to go. He thought the guy was trying to pull something over on him. He runs back, he calls the registrar. He's like, hey, so I got section 2, right? And she's like, yeah. And he goes, and section 2 are all the honor students, right? And she's like, oh, no, we did away with that program this past summer. He was shocked. He couldn't believe it. He went, he grabbed the ungraded papers he had, and he took the section 2 stack, and he put it next to the section 1 and 3 stack. And the 1 and 3 added together were not as tall as the section 2 stack. He looked at the grades. Section 2, vastly different in grades than the other classes that he was teaching. And he said, I never once told them, you guys are section 2, you should be better. He said, I learned a very important lesson that day, that my expectations about people will shape their performance, the way that they learn, the way that they grow and blossom. And so, you know, you might think that my attitudes, these internal attitudes I have about things, my negativity is just something between me and God. No, it's not at all. Because this positive expectation thing, this works the other way as well. He goes through and he shows some research about how teachers with low expectations tend to interact with their students. Whether it's a whole class that they have low expectations of, or also just a particular student that they don't think will ever amount to anything. And he says, teachers with low expectations, they tend to wait less time for the student to answer, and they call on the student less frequently. It's like they don't want to be bothered by this person who's a waste of my time. He says they give briefer and less informative feedback. You know, they don't get nice, long explanations on their essays or on their tests or anything like that. It's a quick and to the point, try to get it over with. They interrupt them more quickly when the student makes mistakes. They criticize them more and they praise them less. These are scientifically measured sociological phenomena. They fail to give the benefit of the doubt in borderline cases. You know, when they could go either way. And you know, I remember when I was teaching, I taught for a couple years at OSU in grad school, and I remember, you know, there were certain students where they'd have like, you know, an 89.5, and I'm like, oh man, is there some way that I can swing this person up to an A minus? And there's other people where I'm like, oh, 89.49, too bad. And finally, he says they pay less attention to the student, they smile, and they maintain eye contact less often, and they limit encouraging physical touch. It's like everything in their life is set up to cause the student to fail even more, no matter how good or bad the student actually is. And I wonder if this is a problem for some of us here. I wonder if a lot of the negative things that are happening around you, I wonder if you're the one that's contributing to that, maybe more than you think. And this negative expectation that you're putting off on people just breeds, you know, lower performance, lower motivation, lower vision, and that just breeds more negativity on your end. It's a cycle that can really snowball upon itself. You've got to believe in the people around you. If you don't believe in the people around you, who is going to? If we don't believe in the people around us, then we are failing to love them as Christ loved us, who cared enough about us to leave heaven, to give everything for us. Because he saw something. He saw a being created in the image of God that he wanted to redeem, that he wanted to place back up where it belonged. And that's the role that we have. And when we're negative, when we're mired in negativity, we just spiral right in the opposite direction and we end up with a self-fulfilling prophecy. Third and finally, this is arrogant unbelief. When we say, God, I know you see things one way, but I'll tell you what, I see things a different way. I see a pretty hopeless world. I see a world with all these problems in it, and you know, quite frankly, I don't really see any redeeming value at all. Maybe in the big picture, you're going to win, but you know, this battle, this front right here, this is lost. This front, this person's life, this is lost. And God says no. God says, my eyes search to and fro throughout the earth, that I may find someone and support one whose heart is devoted to me. God says he's constantly looking around, calling to people, convicting people. His spirit is constantly at work in people's lives, just waiting for a miracle to happen, for them to turn their life and their hearts over to God and to be transformed from a life of despair to a life of hope. And so for us to say there's no redeeming value here, there's nothing good, for us to dwell in the negative, it's calling God a liar. And it's setting my appraisal of things over and above God's. Okay, let's conclude with some thoughts on how do we correct our bias then. How do we correct our negative bias? Well, we need to admit to and focus on the positives. Okay, we're not denying the negatives at all. You know, we may need to look clearly at the negatives, objectively at the negatives, but we've got to also admit to and focus on the positives, and more energy is going to need to be exerted focusing on the positive things. So if you think about this in a couple key areas that we commonly are negative about, let's think about our jobs, you know. I mean, is there anything I can be thankful for about my job? I mean, what if I was talking to a person in a third world country about my job? What do you think they would say? I can tell you what they'd say. They'd say, what? They pay you how much to sit there and study? I pick rice for 18 hours a day, and I get paid $1. And you're complaining about this job that you have? You want to trade? How about I take your job and you take my job? We've got it so good here. Part of what we need to see, too, is that our job is not designed to give us ultimate and true fulfillment. Our job is a way to pay the bills, to take care of our needs, and also to make some money so we can meet other people's needs, so we can be a giver. Our job is not the meaning of our lives. What about our roommates? This is one where I think it really can be beneficial for you to spend time, even just sit down once and try this, and just make a list of the people you live with. And I want you to write down one good thing about them. And if you're on a roll, maybe you write down a couple of good things about each person. You'll be surprised about the effect this can have on your attitude. And then maybe you need to do it again the next day. And maybe you need to pull this list out on a regular basis and add to it as you see things. Maybe just start watching for positive things in the lives of the people that you're closest to. You'll be surprised how much your attitude changes there. What about your family? This is also an easy one to feel extremely negative, extremely hopeless. You know, there are even people that come from the worst of families. There's probably something good you can think about there. Something good that your parent or parents did for you. I mean, they probably dropped a couple $100,000 raising you. I mean, that's the cost of raising a child according to all estimates. You know, there's probably at least some of the time where they were trying to do what they thought was best for you. You might think about how they were raised as well and think, you know, all things considered, they did a pretty good job with me considering where they're coming from. You know, there probably are some positives here that you can think on, that you can dwell on, even when it comes to your family. And you'll be surprised, again, you'll be surprised at how you relate to your parents, your siblings, whatever, extended family, when that edge of hostile, negative bitterness is removed from your interactions with them. You'd be surprised at how they might very quickly warm up to you and start treating you totally differently. They might actually seem like real people to you. Get into Scripture is another one. This one's always good. This is, I'm intentionally setting aside time to think about God's perspective, to evaluate things from His perspective. This is something we need to have on a regular, ideally a daily basis. Time spent in Scripture, just dwelling on the truths of God. Who is God? What does God say about me? Scripture has this ability to just pierce through all of my negativity, all of the things that I'm worried about and thinking about, and to show me a positive light on my circumstances. And really, it's to show me God's perspective and the grace of God. That's really what we're looking for here, especially as we turn to Scripture. We're looking for the grace of God that gives us hope in this fallen world. You need to stop expressing your negativity and bringing the rest of us down. This may be a slow process for you to get the inside of the cup cleaned out here. And in the meantime, you need to stop dumping it all over the rest of us. Every time you express it, it gets a little more powerful too. There's something about the power of speaking it that not only affirms it even deeper in your heart, but it also it can be pretty contagious. And you can spread your negativity to others who can in turn give it back to you with, an even more intensified form. And one more here, taking action. You need to take action here. And that's really his point in verse 9, that it's not enough just to dwell on these things. He says, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I mean, what has he learned and received and heard and seen in Paul? Well, we know that one of the main things they saw from Paul when he was at Philippi planting that church, and also even in the pages of this letter, is they saw somebody in terrible circumstances, in prison actually, in both cases, giving glory to God, talking about how awesome God is, how God is advancing the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ in spite of his circumstances, how God is using this particular trial in his own life. How, you know, whatever, you know, it doesn't really matter what's happening to me. I've learned to be content in all circumstances. I've learned the great secret that we'll talk about next week of how to be content. He says those sorts of things, you see how I'm putting into practice all of these positive truths that I'm telling you to meditate on, to dwell on? And so that might mean encouraging others. You know, it's not enough just to think the positive things. You got to say the positive things. People assume, when you don't say positive things, people assume you're thinking negative things, which is tragic because I know for me, I think all these positive things, I really do. There's frequently, I'll think positive things about the people that God has placed in my life, and I just don't say it. And it's ridiculous. I don't know. Sometimes it's like a vulnerability thing. Sometimes I just don't think about it. I think that my own thoughts are enough. No, you gotta take the next step and encourage that person. And in turn, what you might do is you might help them to turn their thoughts more toward the grace of God and uplift them and pull them out of a negative funk. You need to thank God. We've been talking about this a lot here in this book and last time, especially gratitude, thanksgiving. It's verbalizing to God, not just thinking about what God has done, but thanking God for that. Maybe just telling other people about the positive things you've been dwelling on. Hey, I had this insight on grace the other day. I'm reading this book, and here's what this guy is talking about. Or I was in the Word, and here's what it said, and here's how it impacted me. You know, whatever that might be. Tell people about it. Let's spread some positive outlook around to the people around us. And some of us, we need to start doing something about the problems that we see. You know, you might be seeing legitimate problems in people's lives. And sitting around, you know, criticizing, being cynical, negativity, all of those things, you know, trying to see through the facade to what's really going on there, that doesn't do any good. You know, part of the reason God has shown you that, when what God wants you to do with that is He wants you to do something for the other person. He wants you to move in a redemptive way toward that person, to love them. And maybe to help them become more like Christ and less like the negative example that you're seeing manifested in their lives. So in conclusion here, what have we seen? Well, we've seen this world is bad. It's getting worse. I mean, there's a lot of negative things. You know, you wouldn't have to look too far to come up with a list of about 100 things that are really bad around, about the world around us and about your life specifically. That's not that hard to do. But God is good. And God says He's working in people's lives, that His Spirit is actively moving across this earth, making people new, and that He will win in the end. That this will turn out with a victory for Him, for the forces of good, and that all this evil and wickedness will be put to an end once for all, and we'll be there with Him eternally in a state of paradise. And so where are you going to focus? Are you going to spend your mental energy focusing on the negative things, focusing on the things that are wrong with this world, with your life, with the people around you? Or are you going to focus on God and on His power and on His grace and on His goodness? I'd like to leave you with a quote here. This is from Henry Nouwen. He says, "People who have come to know the joy of God do not deny the darkness, but they choose not to live in it. They claim that the light that shines in the darkness can be trusted more than the darkness itself, and that a little bit of light can dispel a lot of darkness." Yeah, Lord, thanks that You've given us something that we can truly be hopeful about, that we're not trying to deceive ourselves or distract ourselves in order to try to make it through this world, but we can just look at things as they really are. Thanks that You've saved us, Lord. I pray if there's anyone here that does not have that assurance, that has not turned to You and received Your forgiveness, I pray they would, Lord. I pray that they would not wait another day. I pray that they would see that without You, they are without hope and without God in the world. And yet with You, that You raise them up and make them heirs, Lord. You make them sons of Yours, and You guarantee them eternal life. I pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.